that by your power you raised Christ from the dead, and our Lord Jesus Christ, in this triune glory, you said you lay down your life and you have authority to take it up again. And Holy Spirit, you are indeed that power of God that defeated the grave and gave this new body to our Savior, exalted in glory. Now, our Lord, at the right hand of the Father for us. These are glorious truths, and may we, by faith, live out the words we've just sung, that we would not fear, that we would have hope for tomorrow, that we would have a certainty in death, that it is but the crossing into the presence of your glory forever and ever. And this is a glory that John points us to by inspiration of your Spirit this morning as we open up again Revelation. So would you teach us? Would you give us spiritual understanding? Would you give us comfort? Would you give us hope? Would you instruct us and do everything that you want to do through your word in us, your people, here this morning? We offer ourselves to you and we pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior who died, rose, intercedes, and is returning for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, open up your Bibles once more to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And of course, I want to begin by thanking Brother Tim for opening up God's Word for us. As a matter of fact, I read 2 Peter as I was listening to that sermon, and he finished, and I was home all by myself and a little lonely. But I ended up reading through the whole epistle and have been in it all week, actually, just inspired and encouraged by the message I heard from Tim. And so I hope it blessed you as well. So thank you for that. But I am also excited to return once again here to chapter 7. This will be our last message, God willing, in Revelation chapter 7, but you know there have just been so many truths here that are worth our time to consider and our encouragement. As I've mentioned before, there is certainly the judgment that is coming in the remaining chapters, beginning, of course, in chapter 8 and 9 and following. And so it's nice to take a respite here and to consider some of the glories of our end once we pass this life and move on to be with the presence of God in His presence. Let's begin by reading the passage of this vision, beginning in verse 9, all the way down to verse 17, and then we'll look at it more closely. So beginning in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every tribe, every nation, and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we've noted many times that this comes as a relief to us, certainly as we walk through the book of Revelation, but even more so to us and to God's people who endure the hostility of this world to know our end, to know the temporary nature of whatever is lost or suffered here, that it is more than repaid when standing in the presence of His glory. As Jude says, blameless with great joy, having attained to the next level and the greater fullness of the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. What we possess now, but its fullness is barely known to us. It will be known on that great day. And so there is an encouragement to all of God's people who read this throughout the ages and certainly through the end of these who gave their life in the great tribulation. And that is the crowd here who is being addressed. And so as we've been spending some time, particularly on these last few verses verses 15 through 17. We've seen, in fact, that they are there before the throne because their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, only those who are there who are cleansed by the blood of Christ, who have trusted in Christ. They are before the throne of God. They are certainly before the throne of God. It is a certain hope. It is a very reality for everyone who is in Christ. They demonstrated in their lives what they will delight in doing for all of eternity, that is to worship Him in service to Him as they are night and day, that is ceasingly, unceasingly before His throne and in His temple. They are entered into the great presence of God, the saints who have gone before us, and He will spread His tabernacle over them, speaking of His nearness and the glory of His presence. There will be relief from whatever was suffered here physically. And here he says they will no longer hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun will not beat down on them or any heat. They will find relief from all that they suffered here as they and what they endured in this world again by the hostility of men. And the Lamb will be in the center of the throne and will be their shepherd. And He who is their shepherd will life will be their shepherd through all of eternity, guiding them to the springs of the waters of life. And there we noted it is the abundance of the life that we have in Christ, the eternal life, which as its very essence being brought into the life of God, the life of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We who are in union with the Son are brought into this intimate fellowship with the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. And glories that we can acknowledge here and read them in the text, but can only begin to understand how wonderful and intimate they are. And now we come to this last promise, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear in their eyes from their eyes. This is to say there is an end to suffering and a beginning of the settling into the comforts of salvation more fully realized. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear from our eyes, a precious promise. And it's a needed word to all of the saints, and even to us this morning who dwell on this side of heaven, this side of glory, in a world still under the curse, a church, as it's often been referred to, militants, who's still in the battle, who's still in the war, who doesn't yet know the rest that is promised to us. We are in bodies not yet redeemed, but the promise is one day that will change. Now we live in a world under what is described in Scripture as the domain of darkness, that is the authority of darkness. Satan is the god of this world. We have been rescued and placed into the kingdom of His beloved Son, but again, it's not yet a kingdom that we're fully enjoying the benefits of. We now live in a world where there's sin resides not only in us, but sin resides outside of us, and we experience it in all aspects of life. We're never a moment without sin, in some interaction with sin. And certainly in a world that is increasingly being given over and hostile to all that is true and right and good and beautiful and holy. Paul describes the world in which we live in this way. Romans 1, you're familiar with it, but let me just remind you. Romans 1, 29 through 31, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That's the character of the present age in which the church finds itself, and certainly those who were rescued out of the great tribulation. And as noted, in addition to this, we who are regenerate, we who have experienced that life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, have entered into a conflict. It wasn't the absence of a conflict, it was entrance into a conflict with our own sin. Whereas before we could sin with peace of conscience, now we can't because the Spirit resides in His people, opposing all that is corrupt and wicked and every wayward lust within them. And so that there is a battle that ensues at the moment of salvation, a battle for holiness, a battle to live out those things that we love but are so encumbered in expressing because of remaining sin. And so speaking of even all of the mirror of all of creation groaning, he says, Paul does in Romans 8, that we groan within ourselves because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting and longing for our adoption, entering into the fullness of who we are as sons of God. Indeed, Paul calls this age the present evil age. And against all of that, though, stands this promise that one day we will be led to the springs of the waters of life by our great shepherd, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, every tear from our eyes. Now, the background to this statement is found in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 7 through 8. Let me just read it to you and walk it down. He says on this, he says, on this mountain, the prophet Isaiah, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, the context of Isaiah 25 is, of course, in the before or after Isaiah 24, before Isaiah 26, and this, it's sandwiched between these two chapters. In Isaiah chapter 24, God has revealed through Isaiah the universal destruction that is coming upon the earth. In Isaiah chapter 25, he gives the comfort and the promises of future relief that God will bring, and he continues that in Isaiah chapter 26 too, speaking of the restoration of his people. But in the midst of that comes this promise that God will swallow up the veil, which is understood to be death. As a matter of fact, Paul echoes these same words speaking of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory," echoing these words of Isaiah 25. And of course, we're familiar with these words at the very end of all things and speaking of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21:4. He says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away," those things that are a part of this creation. Now, just as a side note here, before we move on, what about its usage here in Revelation 7:17? Well, as I've mentioned before, and I'm only going to very briefly mention here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We'll come up to some of these topics more down the road. But the question here is, when is this happening? And I've noted and made the statement that this is happening during the intermediate state, while the language is echoed at the end in Revelation chapter 21, and why there is a beginning of a tasting of these great glories and comforts. I think it's for us to see this as happening in the intermediate state, what those who come out of the great tribulation are experiencing, and all who die in Christ now before his return, although there is yet a greater fullness to come. And the reason for that is at least three. One is the specific identity of the crowd he's referring to as those who come out of the great tribulation, which is not merely the tribulations of this world, but that which is mentioned specifically by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. The specific mention of the temple imagery in verse 15, which does speak of God's presence, but there is equally specific language in Revelation chapter 21 where he says, "In the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple." He said, "I saw no temple in it." And the change in language of the tabernacle here that God will spread over them moves in Revelation 21 in light of the new heaven and the new earth to the tabernacle of God among them. So at least for those reasons, I would take this not yet to be the final state, but a beginning and entrance into this ever-increasing reality and experience of the blessings that God has for his people. Even now, we think of those who go before us. Certainly, there are no tears in their eyes. Certainly, they have relief from all of their rest. Certainly, there is the glory of being in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet, there is not yet the resurrection body. There is not yet the fullness of all that is to come to God's people. And so it is here. So there is an increasing intensity. But in either case, the glory is the same. The wonder and the comfort is the same. Let me begin by just making this observation. Note first here that God will personally wipe away their tears. God will personally wipe away the tears of his people. The emphasis is on personally, the intimacy of the scene. God is the one doing this. The imagery is strikingly tender and personal. God is personally involved with his people. He is not doing this by some decree, off in a distance. He is not doing this stoically. It is not merely a mechanical process of being there. It says that God is intimately involved with extending his comfort to his people who are in his presence. And this is the wonder of the God of Scripture, the God who is. He is transcendent. He is outside of creation. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is independent. And yet he is immanent. He is not a part of his creation, but he is intimately involved with his creation. He upholds it by the word of his power. He gives breath and life to everything on it. He is intimately involved with the details of every individual, particularly of his people. So David could say, he knows when I rise up and when I lie down. He knows my thought from afar and so forth. Intimately involved with his people, the transcendent one who created all things is outside of creation and yet intimately involved with it. And it is this immanence, this intimacy that is expressed here. And the idea is captured by one commenting on Isaiah 25 says this. He captures this intimate sense. He says the text could say that God will take away the sorrow associated with death, but that is obviously the meaning. But how much more expressive is the picture of the master of the universe tenderly wiping the tear-stained faces as a mother might her child's. He is touched by that which rends our hearts, and his purpose, begun in Christ, is to put an end to it all. And such is the personal nature of God. But to say that it's personal and that he will personally wipe away our tears, to say that the transcendent and infinite God who is eminently near his people and has brought them into the closest association and relationship will wipe away their tears, what exactly is that imagery? Well, it doesn't mean that all of those who are in the crowd of verse 9 and all the others are going to line up in some infinite line beyond the normal sight of man to each one appear before God, who will then take them into his arms and physically wipe away tears running down their face. It doesn't mean that. However, this is the intimacy and personal sense of the picture and what it's meant to convey, that kind of tenderness. It is to say this, that we will see him and the glory of the one who sits upon the throne, spreading his tabernacle over his people. It is to say we will be in the presence of the great shepherd, of the risen Christ, such that it will no longer be by faith, but by sight, who was leading us intimately, drawing us inwardly ever to the realities of eternal life and the sweetness of the closeness of our relationship with him and with the Father in him. That we will be filled with the Spirit and wonderfully overwhelmed by all this experience of the unhindered nearness of God. And in that sense, and in that personal closeness and nearness, every tear by God in his very presence will be wiped away from the eyes of his people. They will be no more. So note first just that it is personal. God is intimately involved with us, with his people. Note secondly that God will wipe away every tear. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. None will be missed. As noted, tears are a part of this side of living, or living this side of heaven. And tears have always been the experience of humanity, and particularly even of God's people. What tears will he wipe away? Well, certainly not the wrong kind of tears. There are tears that are shed in a fallen world for the wrong reasons, the loss of idols and other kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about here. Here are the tears of the righteous, those who know God, those who have experienced grief and suffering in this world. Now, some want to limit this to the tears that are related particularly to their suffering and martyrdom, or some even to tears, want to limit it to tears of shame for having failed the Lord, or tears of sin. But there's really no need to limit it in either way. He says every tear, which surely includes every tear the righteous shed from griefs and pains that come from the afflictions of remaining sin within us and the afflictions that come from the sin that is in the world as it attacks the people of God, its every tear will be wiped away. And certainly there's no shortage of examples of the kind of tears that God's people experience in Scripture, each one of them paralleled in our own lives in some measure, even this morning in God's people throughout the history of redemption, the history of the world. What are some of these tears? There's tears of fear. You think of Hezekiah, who wept bitterly in 2 Kings 23 at fear of the Assyrian army that was coming against Judah to her destruction with arrogance and mockery. And so with tears, he beseeched the Lord to rescue him and his people. There's tears from trying and difficult situations that God's people endure this side of heaven. Psalm 6:68, I am weary with my sighing every night. I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. Verse 8, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Have you ever wept in the night? Have you ever wept yourself going to sleep because of some turmoil, some threat, some struggle in this world? Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and do not be silent at my tears, and turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again, as he was bearing the heavy burden, even of God's chastening providence in his life. And there are these tears from discipline. Psalm 85, O Lord, O God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. There was the discipline that God's people felt when they were exiled out of the land and in a foreign land, away from the temple, away from the covenant promised land of which they used to live and their forefathers lived, the land that was promised to them. And Psalm 137, showing the lament of these people, begins with these words, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There's tears from oppression in this world. Ecclesiastes 4, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that there was no one to comfort them. There's tears of disappointment, sadness, things withheld from us in life. Hannah, distressed by her barrenness, if you remember, and the taunting of her rival, went into the temple of the Lord, where it says in 1 Samuel 1:10, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Her soul grieved, her soul weighed down with the lack of a child, her soul weighed down with the bitterness of her soul, and she took it before the Lord. There's tears from seeing the destruction of the wicked. The righteous feel that as well, even when it's deserved. Jeremiah said in Lamentations 2:11, thinking of the destruction and seeing of the destruction of his people in Jerusalem, my eyes fail because of tears, my spirit is greatly troubled, my heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. We can remember Christ coming upon Jerusalem, knowing her destruction. And it says in Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Paul wept over false teachers who had come into the church and were disrupting her and threatening her. Philippians 3:18, for many walk of whom I told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Consider this. These are the tears and some of the tears that come to the righteous. And they are, in these tears, the very evidence of love to God and love to Christ and love for his church. In other words, to know Christ and even to understand his sovereignty, to understand his glory in the church, does not make Christians stoics, emotionless, heartless, unconcerned about the cares of the world. In other words, Christians really who understand this grieve the most, grieve the deepest, grieve the most profoundly. Because of the consequences of sin, because of understanding who God is, because of longing in their own heart for righteousness, these tears are in fact an evidence of the work of the Spirit in their life, the evidence of being made alive to what is true and to what is beautiful and to what is glorious. And so therefore, the righteous with this love have tears of concern for the spiritual good and health of others. Paul was concerned about the deception that was to come to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:31, speaking to their elders, therefore be on alert. He says, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Have any of y'all ever done that with a family member, a child? Longing with tears in their presence and weeping silently for them, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be protected from sin. There's tears that come when we have to confront the brethren. Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Have you ever experienced a love for someone and a love that knew you had to confront them, that you knew you had to go to them because of their sin, and it caused your heart grief and sorrow, and you shed tears. There's tears that go in the service of the church and the ministry of Christ. Again, in Acts 20, Paul says, he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. There's tears in the life of the righteous. And these saints here, whom he's referring to, certainly knew all of these kind of tears, and God's people have throughout, again, the history of redemption. Ezra and the people wept bitterly over their sin and offense to God in marrying foreign wives and provoking God in light of his mercies. Ezra 10:1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. How about Peter, after he denied the Lord and the Lord met his eyes as he was being transferred from one place to another? And it says, Peter, struck with remembering the words of the Lord that he would deny him, and of his own guilt and his own failure and his own shame, it says that he went out in Luke 22:62 and he wept bitterly. Have you ever wept for failing the Lord? Have you ever wept because you've been ashamed of him, because you disobeyed him, concerned about yourself more than his honor before the world? We know those kind of tears. Peter knew those kind of tears. We are to weep and called to weep in light of our sin. And even it's a command of God that we should shed these kind of tears when our hearts have become dull and our conscience and has become fat and unfeeling because of compromise with the world and our own corruption. So in James 4:9, we are commanded to be miserable and to mourn and to weep and to ask God to produce that in us when we see a coldness in our hearts about sin. And of course, there's also, with this, tears of love and gratitude for forgiveness, such as the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears because she had been forgiven much. And here's the paradox of the Christian life then, isn't it? In light of the gospel, this side of heaven, in light of the promise that's even laid out before us here, is that joy comes through suffering, and there is joy in suffering. There is joy in tears. And oftentimes, suffering is the path to joy. The depth of your brokenness over sin will be commensurate with your joy of forgiveness. Even as he told Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little. He wasn't weeping. He who is forgiven much loves much. She knew the great debt that had been wiped from her account before God because of Christ. One said this, and an old Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, whereas our life is full of tears, which we have brought upon ourselves, yet God stoops so low as to wipe our tears like a father or mother. His mercy is sweet and tender mercy. Have you known those kind of tears? That kind of sweetness and restoration from the Lord? That kind of weeping going before him with the darkness of your sin and your shame, your having failed him, and knowing his restoration in your heart, the Spirit ministering the gospel to you, to your own conscience, to making it clean, knowing you for forgiveness? Have you ever experienced that to such a degree that it was almost frightening to think of the measure of God's love that he had shown to you? And at times it produces tears, in that sense, tears of joy. And then, of course, there are the tears of suffering, the suffering of ourselves and others. There's tears that come from being betrayed, such as David in Psalm 55, who wept tears because of betrayal by one of his close companions. You can imagine the tears of those in Matthew 10 who were betrayed by their own family members for the cause of Christ. There's tears of loved ones lost in death. Death is unnatural. Death is an enemy. Death is an intruder into God's holy and perfect creation. And so when we experience the death of a loved one, it is natural that we would cry. Jesus wept at Lazarus. Yes, there was in that scene an amount of his anger because of the unbelief and because of the intrusion of death. But there was also a tenderness that he felt towards those who were grieved at the loss of one they loved so much. And we understand that. Everybody understands that. Those who were saved come with a sadness, but also a comfort. And so we don't grieve as do the rest without hope. And then there's a particular sadness for those we love who die outside of Christ. And we grieve even though we may have confidence, or we do, in God's goodness and justice. I do want to make a footnote here, though. He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and sometimes it's asked, will we know about those in heaven whom we love here on earth and grieve about who are not there, who died outside of Christ, not in Christ? And if we know, how could we have joy? How could we not have tears? And how could we not have sadness knowing their condition? Well, let me give you at least two very brief statements on that. One, when we are in this scene, when we are being led to the springs of the waters of life, when we are before his throne and in his temple, and all of the holy angels and the crowd and the presence of God high and exalted and lifted up, and we before him, we will be captured with the glory of God, and the things that seem so important to us now will be transformed and consumed in the light of his glory. In other words, we will have a radically different perspective. Our interests will be radically changed in the light and the presence of his glory. Can you imagine what it is to be in the presence of an infinitely holy God and myriads of angels? Number two, in light of his glory, we will fully see his holiness, goodness, and justice to such a degree and to such a pure and holy degree, even equal to the purity of Christ, that whatever exalts God, whatever exalts his character, whatever exalts his name will be our delight. So we will have our tears wiped away, even in light of the fact that not everyone we love here will be there. And it is the sight of himself moving from faith to sight that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now the picture here, I want to note, is of the future reality. It's our hope. It's what we set our hope on. It's what we receive by faith. It's what we look forward to. It's what we're called to meditate on. It's what we're called to pore over in his word as we think about the promises that are given to us in Christ and that are certain and yes and amen for us in Christ and are guaranteed for us in Christ. However, when he says here, and this has already come through, that we will worship him, that he will guide us to the springs of the waters of life, that he will spread his tabernacle over us, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it doesn't bring about some new attitude in God towards his people. It's not like there's some reserved part of God's love for his people or God's care for his people that all of a sudden is going to be made known in heaven. So in other words, the kindness and the character of God that we see here is display of the realities of the very relationship that we have with him right now. It's only an intensified experience of what we already know. Christ is not merely our good shepherd when we pass from this life to the next. He's our good shepherd now, in whom the springs of the water of life spring up in us through our union with him by the Spirit, as he said in John 4 and John 7. The Father already loves us and invites us to enjoy our status in the Son and come freely into his presence. The Spirit already indwells us, has regenerated us and given us life, the gift of salvation, so that we are transformed to worship him. And so in all of this, we are also to see, and what I would want us to see and make mention of here at the end, last part, is that we're directed to see the character of God, his infinite compassion, mercy, kindness, sovereignty, and love, especially to those who are eternally his own. So let's look at several implications here about God's own heart. What does this mean about God's heart toward us, his people? First of all, it means that God is compassionate and merciful towards his people. These are essentially synonymous. He is compassionate and merciful towards his people. Listen to what he's compassionate to his people in the present. Psalm 56:8, you have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle, David said. Are they not in your book? Commenting on that, Spurgeon says, yes, they are recorded there. But let not only the record, but the grief itself be present to thee. Look on my grief as real things, for these move the heart more than mere account, however exact. How condescending is the Lord, how exact is his knowledge of us, how generous his estimations, how tender his regard. Psalm 103 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is compassionate towards your suffering. God is compassionate. He is not distant. He is not cold. He is not detached. He is not disconnected to what you feel and to what you experience. He was particularly drawn to his people, and compassion was at the very heart of our salvation. We are the very objects of his compassion so that he could make known the riches of his glory upon us, vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Consider this. God's compassion is most profoundly displayed in the incarnation. In the incarnation is the compassion and the mercy of God. Consider that Christ is the God-man, as the eternal Son of God, as the eternal Word, as God, cannot experience the suffering of humanity. And here is the mystery in transcendence. Now, older theologians called this impassibility of God. We're not going to get into that. But God's emotions are real. God's compassion is real. All that it says of him in the Old Testament about his tenderness and his mercy toward his people is real. And yet there was a sense in which even in the realness of that, it anticipated something else that would bring God even into a greater ability to have experienced what we experience here in terms of the reality of hardships in this world. Consider this, Hebrews 2:17 and chapter 4. We have a merciful and a faithful high priest, chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things without sin. The eternal Son of God took on flesh in one part so that he could himself, in the full experience of humanity and a mystery that is profound and beyond our ability to grasp, could experience as a man the hardships, the discouragements, the suffering, the pain, to a degree that far exceeds anything that we even have the capacity to experience here, because he was the holy, sinless Son of God. And he did so in such a way so that he could overcome those things in his holiness and never sin, experience them to the max, so that we in all of our weakness and in all of our failing can approach him in the throne of grace and know not merely that he understands in some sense of omniscience, but that he understands by experience. You have been abandoned. You've been rejected. You've been scorned. You've been betrayed. You've suffered for Christ. You've suffered loss. You've suffered disappointment. You've not suffered at anything like Christ himself. Not even close. So we go. We can never say, but oh, you don't understand. You're too distant. You're too transcendent. The incarnation wipes that away and says, no, I was there and I overcame. And so now he can come to our aid in times of need. We can, as he says later in Hebrews 10, draw near to God's presence in time of need because of our union with Christ. How near are we to God even in our times of trouble? Listen to how one said it. So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of the Son I am as near as he. How near are we to the Father's heart? How near are we to this intimate fellowship of God, as near as Christ is himself now at the presence of God? We're that close. We're that near. So we can lay our requests before him. We can bring our burden before him, knowing that he cares for us. We can bring our fears before him and laying them before him, knowing he cares, and experience from him this added grace, the peace of God that shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and wipe away every tear, even here, because he cares for us. And so we experience God's compassion even here, his concern for our troubles, and his concern to give us relief. And because we experience it as his people, let me add this, we should be demonstrating it to one another. The experience of God's compassion means that we should demonstrate God's compassion. Listen to how one put this. The pathway to knowing God's compassion is through suffering. suffering grief for our own sin, suffering physically in a world groaning under the consequence of sin, the more we cling to the compassion of God by faith in Christ as we suffer, the more merciful we will become in our dealings with people. You know how God makes us compassionate with one another? He brings you low through the valley. And as you experience the comfort of God, you share the comfort of God with others. Isn't this exactly what Paul said to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So we see here the compassion of God. I have to go a bit more quickly, but let's at least mention some others. We see the kindness of God and the goodness of God to his people. The kindness of God essentially speaks of that expression of God's goodness where he acts to the benefit of others and particularly towards his own. Again, it was the kindness of God that revealed to us salvation. Titus 3:4, "But when the kindness of God and our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." In the Old Testament, sometimes translators capture a word that you're familiar with, hesed, often translated as loving kindness. Sometimes it's got a variety of translations, but mercy and kindness is one of them. Jeremiah 3:11, using this word, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting." Consider this about the kindness of God, that the grace of God that determined before the foundation of the world to show kindness to you who know him and who are in him, to show tenderness and compassion to you who are in union with his Son, has determined that to be a foretaste to unspeakable glories in the future, where the grace that begins salvation is in the intention and the heart and the purpose of God to know untold glories and expressions for all of eternity. Listen to how Paul says it. Ephesians 2:6-7. "After saying we've been saved by grace, rescued out of our spiritual death, brought into spiritual life, it says he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Listen. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That means God has determined in salvation for his people in Christ for all of eternity to continually display and bring them into greater experiences of the fullness of his grace and his love and his kindness for them. For all eternity. Who can even imagine that? But that is the end. That's part of what Paul meant, no doubt, when he said he doesn't consider the sufferings of this world even worthy to be compared with the glory that is awaiting him. And thus, in experiencing and anticipating this kindness, we would note again that we should display kindness to one another. As those who have received kindness, kindness should be what marks God's people. Compassion, kindness. Listen to how he says it in Ephesians 4. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." It also displays this promise of God, his infinite love for his people. A love set on us before the foundation of the world. Again, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In 2 Timothy, he saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Before God created one single thing, it was his determination in creation that sin would exist, but that he would overcome sin through his own suffering in the death of the Son and draw a people to himself into his own eternal love and fellowship and delight in the Son to enjoy forever this, again, eternal life that he's had. In other words, even understanding this great love is at the heart of our spiritual growth and strength. Ephesians 3:18, Paul prays that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. That is, in this eternal state, when he's wiping away our tears, it will be an experience and a knowledge and an understanding of the infinite love that God has for us, his people, that we can't even begin to comprehend. Can't even begin to comprehend it. It's not even that we It doesn't mean that we don't have any sense. Of course, we experience the love of God, but it is to say it is of such a great, profound depth that we can't begin to plumb its ends. And thus, nothing can separate us from this love, even the suffering and the persecution. So listen to these words, you're familiar. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a love that he had from set on us from all eternity. It's a love that we have now, which is the strength of our spiritual life as we grow in it. And it's a love that no suffering, no destruction, no created thing can separate us from, and that we will know to an infinite fullness when we are with him. God even uses these present tears and struggles to help us grow in this love. Let me just at least mention this. I know I'm just listing these things. We could spend time on all of them, a lot of time. But he says in Romans 5, after acknowledging that we have been justified by faith and have peace with God, and we exult in this glorious introduction by faith into his grace, listen to what he says here. We exult in hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And there's a paradox. There's an irony. He says that the reality and the glory of our grace that we exult in because we have peace with God through our reconciliation with him by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ, spared from his wrath, brought into his good favor and graces. We also grow in this as we experience tribulation and get this and respond in faith. By responding in faith to the difficulties and the tribulation he brings as a result of following him, we increase actually in our knowledge of his love through the work of the Spirit in us. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, commenting on this verse. We can glory in tribulations because our faith enables us to view them in such a way as to realize that far from working against our hope, they actually promote it and indeed further it. He goes on to say, he is enabled to glory in them as a result of the application of his faith. So faith enables us to do this as we look to the glory of God and to the promise of our future. It also means, and this is lastly, and I'll mention again just very briefly. It means here when we see in this promise that God will wipe away every tear, the absolute sovereignty of God. Only him who is absolutely sovereign can actually make any promise with certainty. Only God who created all things, sustains all things, is ruling over all things and directing all things to fulfill his purpose for his glory can make a promise like that. None other can make that promise. And yet he does. He is the one, as Isaiah said, who declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. And so this day is certain. It's not a maybe. It's not a hopeful. It's not a wouldn't that be nice. It's reality. But let me give this very briefly. And this brings up one sense. It's worth at least mentioning here. What about the issue of sin and evil? Now, some of you are familiar who are theologically minded. That is a category of discussion known as theodicy. How can God be good and sovereign and yet evil exist in the world and pain and suffering in the world? Well, we just had a book discussion with hundreds of pages going through that. But let me summarize it at least in here this way. To begin to answer and understand this, we must first grasp and reckon with this reality. And it's a reality that we're pointed to in Hebrews chapter 5. And again, I'm just going to mention this. Speaking of the Son of God, it says this in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. So consider this, as we would think of a question if it perplexes. If you take the combined tears of every righteous sufferer ever to live, every tear from every fear, every pain, every sadness, every failure, every tear that comes as a consequence of sin and living in a sin-cursed world. If you took every one of them and brought them all together and combined with the greatest possible intensity the grief of all of the sufferers, the righteous sufferers in the world from the first day to the last, they would not even come close to the profound mystery of the tears of the incarnate Son of God. Tears that were also mixed with blood as he wept in anticipation of bearing the guilt of that sin from the hand of his Father in his own body and his soul upon the cross in our place. There's no amount of combined suffering and tears shed in all of the world that would even begin to enter into the profound mystery of the eternal Son of God weeping in the garden as he anticipates taking on our sin, our shame, our guilt, in our place for our salvation. So in light of the personal suffering of the eternal Son of God, in light of the promise that God the Father in Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes, we are not pointed to any kind of answer, not that we could conceive of it anyway, we don't have the capacity to grasp it, but we can be pointed to this: the glory of God's nature, the glory of his character, the glory of his own mercy and kindness to those who trust him, the reality that he took on the greatest suffering, and that in him we have hope, and it is in him that he who is infinitely worthy of our trust and obedience will one day make all things right. And so we can quiet our souls in his glory in Jesus. He who gives us this promise is he who says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me leave you with these words as we come into the table. Words you're familiar with. It's a verse from that song, All Glory Be to Christ. He says, when on the great day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ere his people be, all glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ, our King, all glory be to Christ, his rule and reign will ever sing, all glory be to Christ. And it is that promise that we remember in the very emblems that he's given to us in the Lord's table. So as the men come forward while I pray, prepare your hearts to fellowship with him who has given this promise and secured its certainty for us, for our strength and our joy and our hope. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for the small glimpse into the future that you have prepared, yes, for your people, but God, for us, us individually, us personally who have, by your grace, experienced that sovereign mercy to open our eyes to see who you are, to see our sin, and to see a Savior who took it for us on the cross and invites us to come and to know that mercy and salvation and that reconciliation. Remind us of these things each time, daily, as we spend in your word, us to meditate. But remind us of these things, particularly now as we come, gathered corporately as your people in this location, to obey you, our sovereign Lord, and to receive from you the great mercy of remembering these things in the table. That your kingdom is coming, that our salvation has already been won, the sacrifice has been made, your Spirit is present with us, and one day all things will be made right in your kingdom. Would you strengthen our hearts by grace, strengthen our hearts by faith, strengthen our hearts in hope. And for those who do not know you, who are yet outside of Christ, would you remind them of the glory that could be theirs if they would but turn from their sin and all the things that now promise delight and hope or seem better than Christ? Would you open their eyes, as we read this morning, so that they would not be blind but seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To that end we pray. In his name, amen.